We continue in our series. Thank you. Before you go, as we talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit operates in our lives, and this is such an important chapter in Acts chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 here this morning. I titled the message, Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And that is such an easy thing to say. I want you to say it with me here this morning. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And I hope you think about that a lot this week, because the gospel is definitely under attack, not only in the United States of America, but around the world. As I've shared with you, we think about martyrdom, people that give their life for the cause of Christ. And it's such an amazing statistic. There's a new book out on Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's an updated version. And to just think that in the 20th century alone, more people died for the cause of Christ than the previous 19 centuries combined. And yet we just don't hear much about that. But it's true. And one of the things that I think means the most to me when I think about people giving their life for the cause of Christ is they realize Jesus is enough. And what I mean by that is when you've truly had an experience with the Lord and you have opened your heart to Him and He has come into your heart and He has given you the gift of His Holy Spirit, what a difference that makes in our life, where really, in the truest sense, it's like Paul says, I could go be with Jesus like right now. He goes, it's the only reason I'm still here. He says, it's for your benefit that I'm still here. He goes, but if it was up to me, he goes, man, I'd be out of here. I'd be in the very presence of God. It wouldn't just be that when we die. I'd shared in first service, I wanted to begin with a question for you and a thought for myself as well in this. But if someone was to ask you today, and I guess I'm asking you this, if you died today, not that I'm wanting you to die, or that you should even want to die. But if you were to die today and you stood before God, I want you to think about what would you say to Him when God asks you, why should I let you into my kingdom? And I want you to think about what would your answer be to God? And oftentimes what we discover, it's not believing that we respond to God, it's the doing. We say, God, I'm a good person, and God, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this. I've shared with you, I was raised Catholic. And so I know in the Catholic faith, it's yes, it's belief in God, but it's good works. And it's doing good works that get you into heaven. If you were raised Jehovah Witness or had anything to do with the Jehovah Witness, if they knock on your door today, you could ask them, you'd say, hey, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? And they would say, I would hope in heaven. And you go, how come you don't know? And they'd say, because I don't know if I've done enough good works. Their belief is not Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Their belief is it's Jesus plus good works equals salvation. What we're dealing with today in Acts chapter 15 is no different than what we see in the world today as well. If you have a Mormon background, it would be the same thing. It's not the sufficiency of the cross. It's Jesus plus good works is how a person gets to heaven. And like I said, we could ask that question right here, even in our own sanctuary. And without going into all the details of this, many of us, our first response would have been because I'm a good person and I've done, and you'd begin to list maybe a litany of things that you've done that are good things. And you would present those to God. And they would all be a cold smack in the face to God, because the only way that you and I will ever enter into the very presence of God is because of the finished work of the cross. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for me and you. And He died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, that our names could be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we could enjoy eternity with God. And we have a wonderful story. We always look at that around Easter every time, as the thief on the cross, right? Never had a chance to do any good works at all. But Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. It really personifies that whole concept of understanding that it's salvation. As Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us, most of you know it by heart. If you don't, I want to encourage you to memorize it, because just as sure enough as God loves you, the devil hates you. And every time you mess up, he brings this to you. And he brings, as Paul would say, there's no condemnation, right, for them that are in Christ Jesus. But the devil brings nothing but condemnation. He keeps taking you back. And he goes, yeah, but look at this. And even after you got saved, you still sinned. You still blew it. Even when you said, God, I'll never do this again, you did it again. And he continues to bring this up and bring this to you. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 reminds us of what? For by grace you've been what? If you know it by heart, you can say it. But by grace you've been saved through faith and not of works, which any man can boast. It is the gift of God. And again, if we want to simplify that, it's simply this: Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. So my hope is when you stand before God, and if that was today, and that wouldn't be a bad thing. The Bible says that your death day is better than your birthday, because when you came into this world, you were born into a world of sin, and you would grow and you would enjoy life and all the things that can come with a great life. But this is still a world that is obviously been touched and ravaged by sin. But when you pass from this life and you enter into the presence of God, you will enter into the presence of joy where there's no sin whatsoever. The Bible says, and to be absent from the body is to what? Be present with the Lord. Yeah, so he says your death day is better than your birthday because you'll be home back with the Lord. And the things that motivate the Apostle Paul's life, when you think about, you know, his dedication, you know, if you want a book, and I shared this with you during the announcements, is that tonight, if you really want to comprehend what's going on in the Apostle Paul's heart, what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 15, is go and read the 6 chapters of the book of Galatians, because Paul just addresses everything that it's, in the true sense, it's justification by faith, by placing your faith in God. Nothing more, nothing less. People say, what about good works? And there is a place for good works, but those good works always follow them that believe. They do not precede it. And we'll look at this today. One of the things that, like I said, as I studied through this week, I read this story, and it, for me, as a pastor who stands here at a pulpit and teaches, the book of James, chapter 3, verse 1, tells us that let few of you become teachers, for in doing so, you incur a stricter judgment. There's a greater judgment for those that teach the word of God than those that don't. And chapter 15 is a great reminder of that, because what you're going to find in Acts chapter 15 is a group of people who are very sincere about what they believe. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever heard the expression, you can be sincere, but be sincerely wrong? Yeah. And this is the danger that we have in our world today, because some of you, you'll see, and I hope to God, none of you have this bumper sticker, and I don't know anybody in our church. So if you have this, do 2 things, take it off. But this isn't personal against you, because I don't know anybody who has it. But have you ever seen that bumper sticker that is about just being inclusive to all religions? It's just, what is it? Yeah. You look at this and you're driving behind it, and you have to really pray in those moments. I do, because the first thing I want to do is just nudge the car in front of me that has that on the bumper and then just go, forgive me, because we're all in this together. But it's so frustrating, because if that's true, then Jesus died in vain. I want you to think about that, because Jesus suffered for sin, that those who would place their hope and trust in him would not perish, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, right? But if it doesn't matter what you believe, then why did Jesus have to die? Why did God have to take on human form and die a miserable, terrible death upon the cross? The Bible says he did it for me. He did it for you. He, the Bible says, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. He did it for me. He did it for you. And as I think about this, as a pastor who teaches, there was a wonderful story that I read. It's sad, but it was a great truth for me to wrap my own head around as we look at chapter 15. And for you, as someone who's listening to the word of God, someone who's studying the word of God, someone who, like me, who has the responsibility to share the word of God with other people. This isn't the job of only pastors. We're all called to do the work of an evangelist. I've got to, man, this is my wife and I, we talk about this every week. This has been the most exciting study that I've ever done, because of the impact that it's had on so many of your lives, that for the first time ever, people are getting up and they're going, you know what, God, I want to walk with you today. I need your spirit in my life. I want to hear your voice. I want you to lead. Like your word says, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. I believe in divine appointments. I believe that you actually want to lead me to people to talk about you. See, some people will say, we just need to love people. And you go, you can, in the sense, love people. The world loves people. The Bible says, Even sinners love sinners for what they get from them in return. People will love you to get something from you, but as soon as you can't give it to them any longer, what do? I remind you frequently, they use you, they will abuse you, and then ultimately they will lose you. We're seeing that in a public arena right now, in a political climate, right? As long as you're a winner, man, everybody's on your team. But as soon as it doesn't look like you can win, man, you are cast to the side. And you go, we see that in the world. So we understand that, right? So as I was reading this story, and it was a true story at that, it says, the story is told that on a snowy January day at the turn of the century, a crowded passenger train steamed its way from Chicago to St. Louis. And at one of the many stops along the way, one of the travelers observed a young mother, and she was on board the train with two small children in tow. "Please, sir, I need to get off in the city of Belmont." And he heard her say this to the conductor. The passenger, taking note of the overworked conductor, approached the young woman and said, "The conductor is very busy. No doubt he'll forget when you need to get off at Beaumont. I've been on this train 100 times, and I'll make sure you get off at just the right place." Several hours later, as the train decelerated, the man made his way over to the young mother, and he said, "This is the spot. Here's where you want to get off." Thanking him, she gathered her children, and she went out into the blizzard. Half an hour had passed before the conductor called out, "Where is the woman who wants to get off at Beaumont? It's coming up in 5 minutes." Horrified at what he'd heard, the man said, "What? What do you mean, Beaumont? It was the last stop that you made." "No, sir," replied the conductor. "The last stop we made was to pick up water at a tank in the middle of nowhere." And both men instantly realized that the woman and the children had been sent off the train to their deaths. "Let not many of you be teachers," James wrote, "because you seek to give instruction and direction. There is inherent possibility that you will lead someone astray." As they got that train back, they found that woman and her two children about 10 yards from the railroad tracks, frozen to death. And you think about that and you go, he had good intentions. He was sincere, but he was what? Sincerely wrong. Yeah. And so there's a wonderful teaching in this as a warning and a reminder of how important it is to understand the gospel, to be prepared, as the Bible says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you to what? To anybody who would ask you about Jesus Christ. And many people walk around and they go, I try to lay low so nobody asks me. Scripture is actually telling us the very opposite of that. Is Jesus said, you are a light that's set on a hill that can't be hidden, right? You are to be the salt of the earth. How many like salt, by the way? How many put salt on stuff before you even taste it? Yeah, you go, it's funny, you go to lunch or dinner with somebody or breakfast and they grab salt and pepper right away and they just start putting it on there. And I go, you're going to try that first? Oh, I just like salt. It's just, I get that. Jesus said, and you're like the salt of the earth, and you not just preserve things from decay, but you bring flavor. Live your life in such a way that you're like a light that people ask, hey, why is it that you do that? Or, hey, thank you for doing this for me. What would make you do that? And some people will say, I just do things. I try to show love, right? Or I just try to be kind without ever connecting it to Jesus Christ. And you go, why? And you go, oftentimes it's because people, whether they're ashamed of the gospel or they're afraid that they might be rejected for saying what I'm doing in the name of God. See, like Paul, so you read the book of Galatians, and Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 2, remember, he says, it's no longer I who lives, right? He says, the life that I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he's saying, my life's not my own. I belong to God. I was a sinner going to hell. God saved me, and I belong to him. And everything I'm going to do in my life now is to bring him glory and to bring him praise. And that's what Paul set out to do. So when we look at Paul's life, we go, man, it's pretty humbling, isn't it? We think about how far he would go on the 3 to 4 missionary journeys, going around basically the known world to tell people about Jesus, because everything hinged upon that truth. It doesn't matter how much you have. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter what kind of career you have in this life. If you do not have Jesus, you have nothing. It's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Or you could say even this, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And when I think about that, and you go, what? And you go, is Jesus enough? That's really the big pressing question for us this morning. Is Jesus enough in your life? Or is it Jesus plus, I love Jesus, but it's Jesus plus this will bring me satisfaction, or it'll bring me happiness. It'll bring me joy. And the stories of what I'm loving that I'm hearing is those of you that are going, no, I finally figured it out after all these years. They go, it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Because I realize the best things in my life, it's not the vacations I can take. It's not the places I can go. It's not the things that I own. It's a relationship that I enjoy with God. To be in tune with your creator, to know that he created you with a plan, that purpose. You take Ephesians 2:10, for by grace you've been saved through faith, right? Take it to verse 10. He says, for we are what? His workmanship created. You are his, and I love that in the Greek language, you're his poema. You're his work of art. He says, and that work is what? You are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, not in order to be saved, but because when you come into a saving relationship with God, those things naturally begin to flow from your life. And they're the things that make the difference. Life doesn't satisfy in and of itself, but man, the things that are done in Christ last forever. Remember, there's only three things that last forever, right? God, the Word of God, and the souls of men. And the more you dedicate your life to God, to the Word of God, and the souls of men, the more satisfied you are going to be in this life. And things start to make sense, not just when life is going good, even like Paul and Silas, like we're studying the book of Acts. You can sing from prison. Why? Is understanding that God is with you and that he made a promise. And we remind you of this all the time in communion, right? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Amen. So let's pray and ask God, as we just look at these 11 verses, that he would just remind us of this, how critical the gospel is, how important it is that first we know it for ourselves. Right? Because understand this, everything in this world is spiritual. There is a God who loves you, and there's a devil that hates you. And man, there's a devil that follows you around the course of your life every single day. Romans 8:1 again, there's therefore now no condemnation. There's no downward judgment from God when you're in Christ Jesus, because Jesus paid the price in full. But that doesn't mean the enemy of your soul will not follow you around and hound you. And every time you mess up, whisper in your ear, that's it. That's it. God's given up on you. Why? And you go, because we understand it, because we give up. We give up on God. We give up on people. That's why the whole writer of Hebrews comes along here and reminds us. He's going, there's no one else coming. God spoke through the prophets, through the fathers. He says, but in these last days, he's given us his word. He's given us his son. And if you've tasted of that heavenly gift and you turn from that, there's no way, it says, to bring that person back to repentance. And all it's saying is that it doesn't mean that if you fall away from God and you backslide, that there's no way for you to return to Jesus. I hear that's a terrible teaching. That's not what he's saying. He's going, if you've tasted of God in your life, and then you decide Jesus isn't enough, he's going, there's nothing else coming. There's no one else coming behind that. Jesus is either enough or he's not enough, but there's no one else coming that will be greater than Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 reminds us, right? It tells us what? That at the name of Jesus, what? How many knees are going to bow? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, right? To the glory of God, right? So important. It's all about Jesus. And the problem is we live in a world that's very knowledge and information driven. Even guys that teach the Bible want to argue, cut hairs over this word or that word and stuff. And it's just, get over yourself. There's a great book. I would encourage everybody to get it. It's called Accidental Pharisee. Accidental Pharisee. There's a Pharisee that lives in all of our hearts. But man, Paul is just peeling this thing back and making it as simple as possible and go, it's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Because man, I'll tell you what, the same thing that we're going to face with the Judaizers here in Acts chapter 15, we're seeing there's over 4,000 religions in the world today. The thing about, if you were the devil, playing devil's advocate, isn't that a great way to get people confused? Yeah, because all of a sudden they start going, I don't know if I can believe the Bible because there's a brand new religion that just started last week and all my friends at work are all going to it, right? So I better go check that out. And yet the Bible makes it perfectly clear. Jesus has said that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And he says, and what? No one comes to the Father, what? except by me. So then people go, what about Islam? You go, and I was sharing this in first service. You know, one of the interesting things, you have the opportunity to go to Israel. My favorite place to go in Israel is the Temple Mount. I always enjoy going because two things I get to do. One is I go to the Eastern Gate, which is closed right now. It's where Jesus is going to walk in to Jerusalem. There at the second coming, there'll be an earthquake. The Kidron Valley will split. He'll walk up and come up through the Eastern Gate into the Temple Mount and sit on the throne there. So we know that. So I always love going there, and the Eastern Gate's closed. Technically, let me just confess something to you. You're not supposed to go up on the wall. But Randy Berkowitz made the mistake in 2002, first time I went there, he took me up on that wall and we took pictures. And it's beautiful. You get to see the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, and nobody has pictures from there because you're not supposed to go up there. But we went up there, so we took a picture. So every year when we go back, I know where the steps are. I go up there and I take a picture and then I put it on social media. And then all my Calvary Chapel pastor friends immediately reach out to me and go, because they go to Israel too, right? They go, how did you get that picture? I said, it's not what you know, who you know. So I play that game with them, who you know. And it's so fun. So I take this picture. But the other thing is, if you look at the Dome of the Rock, the inscription in Arabic around it, I think, what does it say? It says that God is not begotten and God begots none. What is that saying? It's a slam against Judaism. It's a slam against Christianity. That what? That God doesn't have a son. You go, and that's right there to rub the Jews' face in it, to rub our face. You go, but when did Islam begin? You go, that's what, 610, 650 AD, right? 600 years after Christ. And look at how many people come along and go, but that's what I want to believe. How about Mormonism? It's 1860, right? And Joseph Smith, as Paul will say in the book of Galatians, he goes, even an apostle, he goes, or even a matter of fact, if an angel from heaven was to come down and to say, you know what? Hey, I got another gospel for you. He goes, what? He used such strong words, didn't he? What did he say? He said, let them be an anathema. Anybody know what is an anathema? What does he say? What does that translate? Pastor Cosper? To be accursed. Let them be accursed. Let them basically saying go to hell. Let them spend eternity in hell, right? And you go, but the Book of Mormon, what do we have? You've got this angel that's come down from heaven and given a what? As they'll even tell you, a new gospel. A new gospel account. And people go, okay, that's okay. But it goes directly in the face of God's word. And Paul is dealing with it in a very difficult way here in Acts chapter 15. Let's pray and we'll jump into this. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. As we look at this today, we pray, Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher. Thank you, as John would write, that in the true sense, we don't even need a man to teach us. We have the Holy Spirit. All men do is stand up and, Lord, read from your word. And then your spirit is the one who says, yes and amen, yes and amen. And Lord, when we hear things that pastors would speak from pulpits, as even they did in the Apostle Paul's life, there, they would look at the Bereans and they would say, Paul, we love you. We love what you're saying. But before we say yes and amen to it, we're going to go home and search the scriptures and see if what you're saying is true. And I pray that would be true of this church as well, that we would never follow a pastor, that we'd never follow a church or denomination, but that, God, we would commit our lives afresh today to follow Jesus. Wherever, Lord Jesus, you would lead, we would follow. And we ask this in your name for your glory. So we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Verse 1 there, it says, Paul and Barnabas, it says, were in Antioch of Syria. So they've come now full circle on their journey. They're back where it all began. Gentile territory, right? Some men from Judea, from Jerusalem, arrived and began to teach the believers. Now, I want you to understand, these guys that came, they weren't sent by the leaders in Jerusalem. They were not sent by the apostles to go down there and to provide this instruction, which should tell you something. You want to proof it, text, it's verse 24. You can jump ahead there. We're not going to get there today. But understand this. There's a biblical way through the laying on of hands, the Bible says. Every time that Paul planted a church, it says he raised up leaders, he raised up elders, and they laid hands on them. They affirmed the call of God upon that person's life, and then they left, and they left those men in charge. And that's how God operates. Today, every time, it's happened in this church numerous times. I've had guys that have been on staff here and have said, hey, I'm leaving. I'm going to go plant a church. I go, okay, did God tell you to go plant a church? And they go, I don't agree with this, or I don't agree with this. And so you go, okay, I can't help you. I can pray for you, and we will. And nobody in the congregation knows that there's an issue in that sense. We don't go, hey, we're not laying hands on them going, we affirm this work, or we entrust them to God. And we hope to God that they're listening to God, but we're not seeing, because there's no evidence of it in the past. There's one, I can give you an example. There was a guy, and he's pastoring a work here in Bakersfield. And he came to Bakersfield and got involved with a church, and he served in that church for a little bit, and then had some fallout with the pastor. So he got with a few people and they left and created a little split in that church. And they went and started a church in another place and did that for a number of years. Him and the pastor of that new church got into it. He left that church, and then ultimately he came here. We never had any issue with him or anything. He was here for a couple of years and just part of our church, then went out and just floated around and then started a new work. But it was interesting because I was reading his website, and he just inadvertently left out about 15 years of ministry. Instead of saying, hey, I came to Bakersfield and I was part of a church, and then I didn't like what the pastor said, and so I took some people and I left, and we went and started a new church. And then I was there for a few years and didn't like what that pastor said, so I left there, took some people, and went to another church. And then I was there and decided I just wanted to go do my own thing. And if people knew that, they'd go, who sent you? Who really sent? And you can say, God sent me. God sent me. Anybody could say that, right? But there's a biblical model and a mandate within that, is that, as Paul would tell Timothy, he's going, Timothy, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. He said, but be an example in faith and love and purity, and know who it was. We laid hands on you, right? And there's nothing, we didn't impart the gift of God to you. We just affirmed the gift of God in your life. We attested to it, right? So I belabor that point because this is what's happening here. These guys have come down, as I shared with you. Are they sincere? Yes, you cannot. And I don't question the sincerity of any guy or gal that's ever served in ministry at this church. I'm not going to question their sincerity. I'm just going to question whether at times did we really hear God, or was it just my own desire? Was it something that I wanted versus what God was leading to do? And sometimes, again, we don't even know our own method and our own motives in that. So we have to allow other people to speak into our life and go, hey, do you see this? Do you affirm this? And it tells them, it says that these guys then in verse 1, it says, and while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea, not sent from Judea, arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you're circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Do you believe that to be true? Do you believe that's how a person is saved? Unless you're circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved, okay? Thank God that teaching didn't take hold. Because you know what would have happened had it taken hold? Christianity would just be a sect of Judaism. It would just be like we look at Christianity, right? Do we have liberal Christians? Yeah. Do we have conservative Christians? Do we have people that are in the middle of the road, right? We've got every spectrum covered, right? Sadly, Christianity would have just been this little tiny sect that was under Judaism, and they were led by Rabbi Jesus. That's all that it would have become. Unless someone held on to the word of God, trusted, and really for the most part, it's going to be Paul against the world in there. Sometimes people say, look at the majority of people believe this, and you go, God's a theocracy, he's not a democracy. So many of our churches are led today that we just go, we vote about everything. And look at our country, how well does that work for us? You go, we should. I love that expression that says, God gives his best who leaves the choice to him. Amen? God gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. That what? We would seek God. And that's what I want to encourage you to do. It's seek God with all of your heart. And as you do that, God will speak. Again, I remind you, some of my favorite chapters as we go through the book of Acts, what I've tried to encourage you with, and I appreciate those that I've heard from, that you've done it. You've read John chapter 14 through John chapter 17, and you start to comprehend this relationship that God wants to cultivate with us. His desire in John 17, the great prayer of Jesus, isn't the Lord's Prayer. That's our prayer. It's labeled wrong. The Lord's Prayer is John 17. And his prayer was just simply this: God, my prayer is they'd know you, that you just know God. That's what he wants, that you'd know God. Not that you'd know about God, but that you would know God, that you would know him in every situation and circumstance of your life, that you'd know the realization of that truth where Jesus said, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you know him that way? Do you know him through the thick and through the thin? Do you know him like David? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's what he wants. See, religion will just leave you empty because you're going to strive and you're going to try. See, because think about this. If it was by circumcision and by keeping the law, would anybody be saved? Honestly, would anybody be saved if it was based on circumcision and keeping the law of Moses? No. Not one single person. And so what would have happened? It's the same thing that happens when anybody tries to be justified by the law. It leads to rebellion. That's like Paul said, you know what? If Jesus hasn't died for you and he hasn't rose again from you, he said, what? Eat, drink, and be merry, right? He said, for tomorrow we surely die. And he goes, and if you put your hope in Jesus and he really isn't who he claimed to be, he goes, you should be pitied more than every other person that's ever walked on this earth. That's strong language. He's going, but you don't have to worry because he is who he claimed to be. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And as you walk through this, obviously they were called Judaizers, right? That's the, understand this. And Judaizers exist today just like they existed back then. I like this. Judaizers, you've heard the term. It was used to describe Jewish people who had become Christians, but believed that the only way to be saved as a Christian was to become a Jew first. So think about this. Why is that so off and so wrong? Because you would have to do something in order to be saved. It's not what Jesus did, it's what you do, right? So how would you know that you're saved? Would it be because you believed? And you go, no. If I believe that system, I would believe that if I got circumcised, so is circumcised a belief or is it a practice? It's a practice, yeah. So you'd have to do something, right? And then to keep the law of Moses, is that a belief or is that an action? It's an action. You would have to do the things that the law said, then you could be saved. Do you understand? It's important you get this. Do you understand? Nobody could get saved that way. Nobody. There's only one person. And who's that? Jesus. Why? Because Jesus kept the law perfectly. He did not break the law. Why? Because he was 100% man, but he was also what? 100% God. Okay, so only Jesus in that. And so the only hope, now you can start to see, why is the good news called the good news? Why is the gospel good news? Because God made a way for people to get saved. And what was that way? His son. The law was nothing more, and again, go study the book of Galatians. It'll really help you put all this into perspective. He said the law was nothing more than a tutor to bring us to Christ. The law, you would try it. If you really love God, some of you have tried it. You've tried to live by the Ten Commandments. I hate the Ten Commandments. Just ask me, which one do you hate? They're all good. The reason we hate them is what? Because you can't keep them. But they're all good commandments, right? Paul said, man, I was doing really good until I got to number 10. Then when I read that one about covetousness, he goes, I realized that means sin isn't necessarily outward. You don't even have to do it. He goes, it can take place in your heart, meaning you can just think the wrong thing and be in sin. And you go, oh, somebody else said that, right? Jesus said, a man can look upon a woman with lust in his eyes and he's committed adultery. That kind of mess up your day as a guy. And you go, but I didn't do it. And Jesus goes, but I know your heart. I know your heart. I know your thoughts. And then you go, we start crying, God, who can be saved? And he goes, you can. Because I died for you. See, the beauty of the book of Galatians, Martin Luther, by the way, Martin Luther was the father of the Reformation. Martin Luther said of the book of Galatians, which is interesting, the book of Galatians is not written to a church. It's written to a region. It's written to an area. Every place that you see Paul going on his first and his second missionary journey, that's what the book of Galatians is all about. Everywhere he goes, people are following him. These Judaizers are following him going, that's okay, Paul, you can preach Jesus, but you know what? But we're going to come along and fix it. You are sincere, Paul. You meant well, but and they're really going to be saved. They have to be circumcised and they have to continue in the law of Moses. And then Paul, man, in no uncertain terms, he's gone, wait a second here. If that's what you believe, he said, you are an anathema. Matter of fact, he goes in there and he uses circumcision even as an example. He says, then cut yourself off completely. He goes, if circumcision makes you spiritual, he goes, why not just become a eunuch then? If you think, and I love the way that Paul's mind is so amazing, understanding, hey, if you think for a second keeping the law is going to save you, it's going to do you any good, you go, no. And then people say, what's the point of good works? And you go, good works always follow them that believe. Yes, the fruit of God's Spirit. Once God does something in your heart, but that's for God. Jesus made it perfectly clear. Many of us walk around. That's why I said that book, The Accidental Pharisee, is such a good book to read. I really, really, with all my heart, would encourage you to get it. It's a life-changing experience. You'll look at it, you start looking at things a little bit different. But it's so easy to, as Jesus said, get the log out of your own eye before you try to what? Take the speck out of your brother's eye, right? Or some would say, it's not even a speck in their eye. It's the reflection in their eye of the log. I love this one. That really, the speck is a reflection of the log that's in your eye that you see in your brother's eye, right? Ouch. But the church is so full of fruit inspectors. You've made yourself a self-proclaimed fruit inspector of everybody's life except your own, right? So easy to do. And yet Jesus answers the question in John 15, right? He says, my Father is the what? Vine dresser. Who's the fruit inspector? The Father. He's you and I, we're what? He said, you're just the branch. I mean, I know that branches talk. They sure talk a lot, but because you're just a branch. And if you hold on to the vine, which is Jesus, he says, fruit will come from your life by out of the relationship. It's out of the relationship. If people go, I don't think I've not bore fruit. You go, okay, then ask God to do some pruning. God, I need you to cut back because I got, and I love this. In a horticulture example, they're called suckers. You know what a sucker is? There's those things when you're growing a tree, right? And suckers start sprouting out at the bottom of the trunk, right? And you go along and my son and their HOA, they sent him a letter saying, hey, you got to take the suckers off of those trees out in front of your house. My son thought that the HOA took care of it. He didn't know because it's on the curbside, right? He goes, no, that's your job. You got to take the suckers off there. And you go, I love that. And you go, what's a sucker? The sucker is just that thing that's growing and sucking the life out of that tree, robbing it from getting the nutrients up into the branch to produce fruit. And we all have suckers in our life. There's things that we allow in our life that's sucking the vitality out of you. It could be good things, but it could also be sin. That's pleasurable for the moment, but there is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end what? Brings forth death. And so Paul has got a major confrontation on his hands here. And as you look at this, it's so powerful. I love what G. Campbell Morgan said. He said, the progress of the gospel has often been hindered by people with closed minds who stand in front of open doors. I love that because the Bible says that the gospel is an open door. There's an open door before all of us. This is the thing that I've enjoyed about many of the testimonies of people that are going, man, I'm getting up every day. You go, just Lord, I belong to you. You know what? I want to be about your business today. And I know that if I can be about your business, that's going to interfere with my business. But I'm going to pray, not my will, but what? Yours be done, and I'm going to mean it, right? And then sure enough, what happens? God puts somebody in your path that needs some help, needs attention, needs prayer, needs this. And you go, and it's a disruption. Oh, no, it's not a disruption at all. It's called a divine appointment, right? Now, does the enemy do that too, though? Oh, yeah. Yeah. He puts people in your path that God doesn't want to be in your path. But if you're not being led of the Holy Spirit, you will waste your entire day chasing around like a dog will chase its tail. Like that, I saw it on social media. says, my dog is so stupid. He will chase his tail for 5 minutes. And he goes, but then again, he goes, I'm watching him for the 5 minutes that he's doing that. It's, okay, I get that. That's why we need to be led of God's Spirit, to know that God's going, no. Did Jesus help everybody? Ultimately, he did. But how did he help them? By going to the cross. He had a bigger yes. And when you have a bigger yes, you can say no. But when you don't have a bigger yes with Jesus, you start saying yes to all these little things, and it'll just be a sucker in your life. It'll just suck the life right out of you. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 16, look at what Paul's up against here. It's not just the Judaizers. He's having to deal with Barnabas and Peter. Remember, Peter had this problem, right? Peter, we call it foot and mouth disease, right? Peter just has a history of putting his foot in his mouth. And Paul's thinking he's going to do it again here. But he writes Galatians to explain what's going on. He says, but when Peter came to Antioch, he said, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers. Remember, go back to Acts chapter 10. They're at Cornelius' house, right? He has this vision, right? And he sees the sheet coming down. It's got both clean and unclean, kosher and unkosher animals on it. And he says, oh, I'm not going to eat that, because God says, go ahead. He says, Peter, eat this stuff. And Peter's, Lord, I'm Jewish. I'm kosher. I don't eat that stuff. Never going to eat it. And God says to Peter, he says, Peter, when I call something clean, don't call it unclean. Okay. So what does Peter do? All of a sudden so he goes over to Cornelius' house, and for the first time ever, he has a pulled pork sandwich. Think about it. Oh man, barbecue ribs for the very first time. Lord, what an idiot I've been my whole life with this. But then when the Jews came, what did he do? Paul says he quit eating with the Gentiles because he was worried about what the Jews would say, right? So he withdrew him, and Paul's watching this going, you hypocrite. And guess what? Barnabas did the same thing. He said, what am I dealing with here? It just demonstrates to me, thank God, I'm saved by God's grace through faith and not of works, amen? Which any man, it is the gift of God. And these guys are proving it over and over again. He says in verse 12 of Galatians 2, he says, when he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some of his friends came, Peter would not eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism for those people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So false teaching, bad teaching, what does it do? And it just starts leading people astray. It starts becoming Jesus plus this, when the answer is it's Jesus plus nothing. Him alone, Christ alone. It says, when I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all others, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? You and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. Yet, we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. Does he make it perfectly clear? It's not going to be obedience to the law. But see, people will go, you know what, I'm better than so-and-so. And what will they use to say that? They'll use that by using the law, right? They broke 9 out of the 10 commandments. I only broke 1. Okay, if you pictured running off a cliff, and for every commandment you kept, that's a yard. You look really cool, right? You walked on air for 9 yards. And then you plummet the 3,500 feet to your death. If you only break 1 commandment, you step off that cliff 1 yard. You still fall, what, 3,500 feet to your death? What does it matter in that regard? That's self. That's self-righteousness, right? Trying to follow the rules on our own. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, look at that again. It says, unless you're circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Again, religion versus relationship. That's what we're up against here. That's what we'll always be up against. Is Jesus enough for you? That's what you're going to have to answer in your heart. The enemy's going to come along and say, it's Jesus plus. You got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this. And man, and you'll get wore out from doing it, because there's a lot that you could do in this life. And thinking that you'll have to do that to be saved, it's so sad. It's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Verse 2 goes on, it says, and Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. All you have to do is just, man, study Jewish culture, okay? Jews argue very passionately, very loud, but it's never personal in that regard. It can sound that way, and they can get angry, and sometimes I had someone come up after first service and say, they even get physical. They will pull each other's beards. They'll spit on each other, and then they'll say, see you next Tuesday, Spanish version of my Jewish voice. But think about that. You go, so he says, arguing vehemently, finally the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some of the local believers, to talk to the apostles and the elders about this question. So this was important to them. I mean, so much so that they're willing to go back to Jerusalem and say, hey, we've got an issue here. These Gentiles, think about this. Here's what was happening. And you just put this in perspective. There were Gentiles getting saved, but they weren't circumcised. They weren't following the law of Moses, and they were being saved. There was no argument because God was attesting to that by what? By miracles, right? Miracles were happening. People were not just getting saved, but God was healing people that had been crippled. They were watching things that were happening. You go, wow, God was showing that, hey, I am with the apostles as they're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, this new covenant that's in his blood, right? They were under the old covenant, which was the law, but the law was to tutor to keep them in place until Jesus got there. They were offering sacrifices every single year, right? But those sacrifices could not take away their sin. You study it and you go, what could it do? It could cover it only for 1 year. Then they would come back every year on the day of Yom Kippur. The high priest would pour blood on the altar, and then the Shekinah of God would come down and meet with them above the mercy seat. And you go, and then they would go away and they'd do it again and again. But Jesus, the Bible says, he did it what? Once and for all. He died for your past sin, your present sin, your future sin. So you can imagine the Gentiles, they're hearing this, they're going, dang, this is good news. Yeah, we're in, right? They understood the gospel. Gospel is what? Just means good news, right? Good news is, man, I can't do anything. I can try, and hopefully I'll spend the rest of my life just living out a thank you. Lord, thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. But there's nothing I can do to earn your favor. You chose me. I just responded to it. What a beautiful relationship. So it says the church sent them, in verse 3, delegates to Jerusalem. They stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. I was like what John Corson, he said with this. He says, some people bring joy wherever they go. Others bring joy whenever they go. There's some people, when they come into the room, you're going, hey. And then when some people leave, you go, yeah. And these Judaizers, it was on their way out. And it's such a great reminder. Verse 4 goes on, it says, and when they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and the elders. They reported everything that God had done through them. So it wasn't just the gospel that they were sharing. It was the miracles that were happening to attest to the fact that God was saying, I'm blessing your message. I'm blessing your message. I am 100% in this, that they don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to adhere to the law of Moses. All they need to do to be saved is what they have to do. One thing only, was what? Believe. Can you say that? Believe. Do you believe? Man, I hope you do. I hope you do. Because believing will change everything. I don't mean believe in an abstract way. Believing means to rely upon, means to trust in, means to act upon. That you're taking God's word and you believe that word is true. Everything about it. Every jot, every tittle. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And the beauty of it is, he said, you're in a world where everything is changing, everything is dying, breaking, everything else. He goes, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom here, right? Tells this to Peter. And he says, in the gates of hell, what? They will not prevail against it. When everything falls, guess what's still going to be standing? The body of Christ. The church will still be standing. That's a thing to remember. So again, they celebrate this. They're excited about it. And man, I'm telling you, what a difference it's making in the life of the church, because new life excites anybody. Anytime somebody gets saved and comes to church. We do an altar call and somebody raises their hand, comes forward, and they're sincere, because it's not because they go, oh, I know, yes, I believed. You go, I shared this with you. It's sad. Matter of fact, it was, I don't know if you saw the statistics on this last night. There was a Harvest Crusade, Anaheim, whatever their stadium is there, but like 45,000 people. That's so awesome. The church, we're seeing it in these last days. People are excited about it. But hey, you know what? Jesus is the only hope. Are you wore out? Are you tired? Or maybe you're here today and you're going, man, I am so tired, Pastor Mike. I'm wearing myself out trying to be a good Christian. I'm like, man, give up. You mean I can stop? Yeah. Does that mean, do I stop and go back to what I was doing? No, that's not what I'm saying. I don't mean go back to your old lifestyle. Quit trying to earn the favor of God. Instead, enjoy the favor. Come into a right relationship with him. Jesus said it best, right? Matthew chapter 11. He said, all you who are weary, he said, come unto me. He said, and I'll give you rest. He was saying something about his character, about his nature. He said, come unto me. He said, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you. See, these Judaizers were trying to put a yoke upon him. And the apostles recognize it. Go, you're putting a yoke on these guys that you yourself can't even bear. You're telling them, keep the law, and you don't even keep the law. And we all know it. We can become the same way. We put laws on other people. You need to be like this. And in your own conscience, you hear it just like I do. You go, why are you telling them that? You don't even do that. You just thank God your brain doesn't talk out loud when you're telling somebody else something, right? He's lying. He doesn't even do it. And to think about that. It's amazing. Verse 6 and 7, it goes on. It says, so the apostles and the elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. He said, brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you. I laugh at this because I imagine Paul sitting there going, because he's just had to rebuke him, right? Peter's over here eating with the Gentiles, and he's not eating with the Gentiles. Now he's probably worried, what's Peter going to say? So he says, brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so they could hear the good news and believe. He says, and God knows in verse 8, people's hearts, and he confirmed, he said that he accepts the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. You go, wait a second. The Gentiles got the Holy Spirit. Were they circumcised? No. Did they keep the law? You go, no. So there was nothing they had to do in order to receive the Holy Spirit. They had to do something, and that something was what? Believe. They had to believe the truth of the gospel. It's not what you do. It's not what I do. It's what Christ has done for you. There's freedom. There's so much freedom in that. When you finally take that to heart, verse 9 goes on, it says, for he made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith, right? So they're justified by faith. I like what John Corson wrote, his commentary. He said, although we're to be fishers of men, Matthew 4:19, the problem with so many Christians today is they're trying to clean the fish before they catch them. So we tell people, so you got to change this about your life. You got to change. And maybe people said it to you. You got to stop doing that. You got to clean up your act, right? If I could do that, I wouldn't need Jesus. I can't. I'm a sinner by nature. I'm a sinner by choice. There's pleasure in sin. If there wasn't any pleasure in it, nobody would do it, right? And you go, oh, man, it's like Paul in Romans. The wishing to do good is present within me, but the ability to perform it, I know not of. So I agree with the law. The law is a good thing. It's no longer I who does it, but Christ in me. Who will deliver me from this body of death, Paul goes on to say. He goes, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus. Amen. Your victory and mine isn't going to be in your willpower, in your stamina, based on what you know. It's going to be based on who you know. Putting all your hope and your trust in Jesus. Because when Jesus comes into your heart, we've been studying this now for a number of weeks in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes too. And now you have what? The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the Bible says, is now available to you. He doesn't take over your life. You have to submit to him. You have to surrender him. You have to go, God, I need you. Lord, anoint me with your spirit. Fill me afresh. Do all that you can. I want your power and your strength because I've tried it my own. And guess what? It doesn't. Never has, never will. It'll just frustrate. And I like what he goes on to say. He says, in reality, it's not until after men are hooked on Christ and brought into the boat of salvation that their hearts will change. Therefore, the great need of our world, of our communities, and our families is not reformation, but regeneration. Yeah, be born again. Think about that. Today, maybe you go, man, I get it. I've been trying to do this thing. I believe in Jesus, but I thought it was Jesus plus all the things that I could do. And you go, I realize that's not working. The Bible says if a person's in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Maybe today, just go, God, I'm giving you all of me for all of you. Come into my heart, cleanse me, and wash me. And he says, they'll do that. Justification. That's what so overwhelmed Martin Luther to think, as hard as he tried. Think about James, the half-brother of Jesus. When he died, they looked at his knees. His knees were so callous, they called him camel knees. They thought he had spent so much time in prayer. But he would tell you, faith without works for him was dead. But it was faith that gave birth to the works. That's why you say, show me a man without his faith. He goes, I'll show you my faith by my works. Because when Jesus starts working in our life, and that's up to him. You plant two trees in your backyard, water them the same, put them to the same sunlight. They don't grow to the same height. One waters, one plants, God gives the increase. Trust yourself to God. Quit comparing yourself to other people. You are God's poema. You are God's masterpiece. Look to him. But I'll tell you, even in the church, man, we are looking to each other too much, way too much. We need to look to Jesus. That's the invitation. Fixing our eyes upon him, what? The author and the perfecter of our faith, right? Fixing your eyes upon Jesus. You follow him. Verse 10 goes on, it says, and so why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? Man, he just calls a spade there. He just drops it on him. He goes, man, how dare us? The hypocrisy of religion. You're telling everybody else to do what you don't even do yourself, and you're telling them to do what you're not even capable of doing, nor are they. And guess what? But that's happened for thousands of years. That's what religion, it's the lie. But there's an invitation from God. There's freedom. Jesus of himself says, he who has the Son is what? Free. And he who has the Son is what? Free indeed. There's freedom in Jesus. Freedom in Jesus. And he wants each of us to experience that. I like this. As one commentator said, he says, when asked the reason for his wealth, a multimillionaire is reported to have said, as a young man, when I first married, I was dirt poor. Those were tough times. But being energetic, I took my last nickel and I bought an apple. I spent the night polishing it until it became so shiny that it was indeed a thing of beauty. And the next day, I sold it on the street corner for a dime. I took the dime and I bought two apples, which I again laboriously polished. And the next day, I sold those two apples for 20 cents. I took the 20 cents and I bought four apples, which I polished and I sold for 40 cents. And then I took the 40 cents and I bought eight apples and went on this way until I reached $1.60. Then my wife's dad died. And he left us $1 million. And I love that. You put that into perspective, you know, because that's the thing. I work so hard. And then you go, how'd you get your money? Well, I sold the apples until I got $1.60. Then my father-in-law died and he left us a lot of money. And you go, why didn't you say that? That's how any of us get wealthy in God, right? By what? Paul said, my prayer for you is that by God and his riches and glory that are in Christ Jesus, my God shall supply all of your need. Amen. That God does that. But man, we're working so hard to try to reach God in our own way, in our own style, our own time. And it's an act of futility. It ends with this, verse 11. He says, we believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is profound because he says, Peter didn't say this. He didn't say, they shall be saved even as we are, right? Like by circumcision and keeping the law, and then they got saved. No, he said to the Jews, we are going to get saved the same way that the Gentiles got saved. And how did the Gentiles get saved? By believing in Jesus Christ. Faith alone, grace alone. Amen? It's so simple. We make it so complex. It just demonstrates there really is an enemy of our soul. Because even as I say, that seems too easy, Pastor Mike, it is easy. It's very easy. It's why it's called the gospel. It's why it's called good news. It's not what you do. It's what Christ has done for you. I had never read this. I wish that I could say that I had to study this out. But I love, and I share this with you always, the imagery of Passover and then the crucifixion. Remember what happened when Jesus was crucified, right? When he was crucified, there was an earthquake. And when there was an earthquake, it says that the veil of the temple, it was torn. You remember that? And how was it torn for you? Yeah, not bottom to top, like guys went in there and tore it, right? It was torn from top to bottom as if, what? God himself tore the veil, this 18-inch curtain that's 80 feet tall, right? Tore it right down the middle so that you could come in, right? Because before that, only the high priest could go in on one day out of the year. And if he wasn't right, guess what? He was dead, right? But he would go in and offer blood sacrifice on the top of the mercy seat, and the Shekinah of God, the glory of God would come down and visit with them. But it would only do it once a year because it didn't take away sin. It only covered sin for once, for one time for that year. They have to keep coming back again and again. But when Jesus died, the Bible tells us he did that once and for all. When he said it was finished, the work of salvation is finished. Your sin, my sin, past sin, present sin, future sin, all paid up by the blood of Jesus. This is the part I'd never heard before. Went back and looked at it to find out if it's true. History shows after that veil was torn from top to bottom, guess what? The Jews went back and they stitched it back up. They went back and stitched it back up. It was like, we're going to go back to the sacrificial system, right? And you go, wow. And we can do the same thing. The writer of Hebrews says that if you tasted the heavenly gift, you're here today and you go, you've tried Jesus, because people that have done this, they've tried Jesus and they just go, you know what? I gave Jesus a try. Guess what? There's no hope then. If Jesus isn't enough, there's nobody else coming along. Jesus is coming back, but there's nobody else. They keep thinking maybe something else will come along. You go, no. Jesus is our hope. He's our only hope. And he's a hope the Bible makes perfectly clear. Those who place their hope and trust in God, what does the Bible say? They will what? Not be disappointed. Put all your eggs in that basket. You tired of religion today? Take Jesus for his word. He says, if you're tired, you're worn out from all you're trying, he said, come to me. He said, the burden I'm going to place on you is light. The yoke that I'll place on you, and if you've ever seen this, they take an oxen, you take a young ox, and that older ox is carrying the weight of that yoke, and all it is that young ox is just tethered, walking alongside. So, hey, I'll carry the load, you just walk with me. And guess what? That's the promise that Jesus makes to you. You can give him your heart today. No matter what you've been through, no matter what sin you think you've committed, his ear isn't deaf that he can't hear, and his arm isn't too short that he can't save you. The Bible makes perfectly clear, call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. Amen? That's the message for us and for every person we come in contact this week. The world needs Jesus. Amen? We have the truth. Jesus said, the truth you'll know, truth will set you free. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for their hunger for your word, hunger for truth. And as we seek you, Lord, thank you that we get to know you in a deeper way. And today, Lord, just that we could just appreciate you more. God, we don't deserve it, but God, you lavish it upon us, your grace and your mercy, your love. Thank you that you've not invited us into religion, but you've invited us into relationship. And I pray that if there's any here today, before they'd go, they need you as Savior and Lord. They wouldn't miss this chance. They'd just say, God, I'm a sinner. You're a Savior. You know my life. You know my heart. You know my attitudes. God, and thank you. As your word says, if we confess our sin to you, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us today. Bring salvation. And Lord, prepare us for those conversations this week. People that need you, they need Jesus. That we'd be sensitive to your leading. That you'd lead us to those that, God, we see that open door, that opportunity. And Lord, may we have the confidence and the boldness that comes from your Spirit to take full advantage of it and to share the love of Jesus, not to bring them into a church or into religion, but into a personal relationship with our King and our God. Be glorified this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Church, I'll invite you to stand to your feet. And if you need prayer for anything, you might grab somebody that's around you and say, you know what? The Lord was speaking to me about this, and I want to pray about it before I go. Some of our ministry team will be up here in the front. They'd love to pray with you as well. Let us send you out with a song and have a blessed day in Him. Oh, did I announce it? Okay, I just want to make sure I just saw you.
I'm not here for yourself. Jesus, you don't know.
Have a great day.